You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Why don't we dive back into Revelation 8 and 9. Now, last week we were talking about the preliminary time period that leads to the opening of the seventh seal. And the opening of the seventh seal begins this whole period that Jesus describes as a period of great distress or tribulation. And as we dive into this a little bit more, we'll find out that this is actually just moments before God comes back and reestablishes his reign on earth. And that signals the end of human history. So this period of history, this great tribulation or this time of great distress, things go from bad to worse. And that's been sort of the theme over the last few weeks. And in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 21, that had God not come in and intervened, all human life would have been lost. So what we're studying here is a period of time that's frightening. What we're going to be looking at is pretty frightening. And, you know, some of you struggle with feeling worry and anxiety about the future. And the good thing is you came to the right place and you're reading the right book. Because Scripture, according to God, has really the answers to all of life's problems. And two, God himself assures us that we have nothing to worry about in the end. I was reading this article that actually just came out a few weeks ago, December 1st, 2024, and it's from the Wall Street Journal. The title is, Sales of Bibles Are Booming, Fueled by First-Time Buyers and New Versions. It says, Bible sales are up 22% in the U.S. through the end of October compared with the same period last year, which is kind of surprising because you look at our country and our culture, and it seems like our country is becoming a post-Christian culture. And yet, what we're seeing is a surge in Bible sales. By contrast, total U.S. print book sales were up less than 1% in that same period. So it's not like people are reading more. It's that they're taking a special interest in the Bible. People are experiencing anxiety, said one publisher, and it's related to artificial intelligence, election cycles, and all that feeds a desire for assurance that we're going to be okay. One 28-year-old artist said, I've had Bibles that my mom gave me, but I felt I needed my own to start my own journey, that it symbolized I was starting a walk with God. I felt something was missing. And so people today, I think, are looking at the state of the world that we're living in and are feeling worried about the future, worried about some sort of war breaking out that could claim many, many human lives, worried about economic disaster, worried about division, and maybe even civil war brewing in our country. He says, it's a combination of where we are in the world, general anxiety, and the sense that meaning and comfort can be found in the Bible. So that's one of the driving forces that these publishers have found when they have surveyed people who have bought Bibles. So with that, why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, we're told, when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. If you've been with us throughout Revelation, you'll know that every single time we're teleported into a scene of heaven, that angelic beings and humans alike are singing and shouting the praises of God. Every time a scene of heaven is flashed to us, it's always people praising God, and yet here there's silence. And this is really the calm before the storm. In verse 2 and 3, we're told, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a gold censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. So these seven angels are given these seven trumpets. And as each of these trumpets are sounded, it signals yet another event that happens during this period of great distress. So these seven trumpets, you know, to the Jewish readers or the Jewish audience that John is probably writing to, they would have immediately picked up on this Old Testament allusion. Trumpets in the Old Testament were significant in three ways. One, they signaled to the people that they should gather. Two, it signaled in some cases that there was war. And then three, it signaled that there was a special event in history. If you're well-versed or knowledgeable about the Old Testament, this will remind you of Jericho, when the people of Israel marched around the city and sounded trumpets. Also, there was a golden censer. Now, again, we're not really, like, in our culture, really knowledgeable about religious items or artifacts, but a golden censer really is a fire pan that holds incense and is typically connected to a chain. So apparently, there was incense filled in this censer. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. If you were with us last week, we know that these prayers that are like incense, a sweet aromatic coming up to God in his presence, are the prayers of people who were slain, believers who were slain during this period of great distress. And they were praying to God, when, oh God, are you going to avenge us for the way that people have treated us? So the angel, in this dramatic scene, takes the censer filled with the fire from the altar, and then he hurls it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, all symbols of God's judgment. Then the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So my first observation is, this is not normal hail. I've never seen hail that was mixed with blood and fire. And when you look at some people who tend to interpret this section of Revelation in a very symbolic way, they tend to interpret this in a variety of ways, but here is one sample of a pretty popular view, that what John is describing here is civil disobedience and anarchy that's resulting from human rejection of God. That's what he's saying, verse 6 and 7 are about. And that the trees are symbolic of high-ranking officials and grass are people of common standing. No. I mean, this is almost like an allegorical interpretation of what's happening here. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this is. I mean, it could be that John is being teleported into the future, seeing a vision of future events. And what he's maybe describing here could be something totally different. You know, a plain sense reading is maybe the Apostle John is just talking about some sort of cataclysmic event that happens during this time. And again, if we use our imagination, John is straining to describe the vision that God is giving to him, right? When you look at Revelation, especially in this section, he uses the word like 100 times. And it's because he's trying to describe something that he can't really capture with like ancient words or an ancient perspective. And so it could be that maybe he's talking about a vision of modern warfare. Again, I'm not saying that's what this is, but that seems a lot more plausible than seeing this as an allegory about some sort of civil disobedience and anarchy. I mean, you can imagine, as John is like maybe seeing a vision of modern warfare, he sees, you know, ballistic missiles raining down, and he's straining to think, like, it's like hail, but it has fire, and it's red, and it seems like there's blood in there. Like, he's just having a hard time from his perspective describing this from an ancient person's perspective. Verse 8, and 9, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, you see there, he says that something like a huge mountain. Obviously, this is not a literal mountain that's being thrown into the sea. Again, those who interpret much of Revelation as very symbolic or highly symbolic would say that the mountain is a form of human government. The sea is the Roman Empire, and the ships are the church or organized religion. I don't think so. All right, you could tell that they're just grasping for something. Again, imagine John as an ancient man watching a vision from God, seeing something that he has never seen before, something that he is incapable of describing. It could be, you know, I don't know, a meteor strike, for all we know. It could be an atomic explosion. I know that I saw this video years ago where in the 1960s, the former Soviet Union actually detonated a hydrogen bomb on a deserted island, and they actually filmed this. They said that people felt the quake from this atomic bomb 650 miles away. Footage of that. And again, I'm not saying this is what John saw, right? But there's a possibility that he is using perspectival language. All right, verse 10 and 11, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So apparently, again, something falls from the sky, and it pollutes and poisons a lot of the fresh water on earth, causing many people to die. Now, this word wormwood is actually a bitter herb that's called Artemisia absinthium. And this is actually one of the essential ingredients in absinthe, if you've ever heard of that, the liqueur that tastes like anus. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So apparently there was darkness that befell the land. And again, we have to read Revelation through the lens of the Old Testament. If you read Revelation and you're not steeped in the Old Testament, or you're not referencing the Old Testament, some of the imagery and allusions are going to be very difficult to interpret. For example, in Joel 2 verse 10, which talks about the end of days, the last days, Jesus actually quotes this. And it says, before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? In Ezekiel 32, verse 7, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken the skies. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. Incidentally, there was a incident right when Jesus was being crucified where darkness covered the land, a symbol of God's judgment, a judgment that he was bringing upon his son for sins he didn't commit. So of these four trumpets, what do we have so far? Well, first of all, what does John describe? We can summarize it as different kinds of massive burning objects falling to the earth, And the result is the land is burned, the sea is poisoned, and the sky is darkened. Again, we don't know what John is actually describing here, but we can use our imagination, we can use our creativity to try to at least hypothesize what is John talking about. You know, one thing that we should look at here is the possibility of, you know, meteors or asteroids hitting the earth. Is that plausible? Some years ago, I think maybe 11 years ago today, there was an asteroid that struck Russia, a major city, and it caused massive devastation. About 1,000 people were injured. And they say that this asteroid, actually, as it entered Earth's atmosphere, weighed about 29 million pounds before it disintegrated and actually broke through the atmosphere.
The images look like something out of a movie, a tiny asteroid tearing through space at a speed of 33,000 miles per hour before streaking across southern Russia. Cameras caught sight of the white trail as it headed across the sky. And then this. An explosion of light, then a massive sonic boom. Strong enough to shatter windows and damage buildings. There were reports of more than 1,000 people injured, mostly from glass and debris. This video shows the children's judo class. Windows blew out here and in buildings around the region. Some people said they thought it might have been a plane crash. This is the aftermath of the blast in a high school. A 17-year-old student put this video on YouTube, showing the reaction in his physics class. Students screamed and ran into the hallways. He said some in the class thought war had started. Some of the incredible images were caught on cameras placed inside Russian cars. Many drivers now record their journeys in case of crashes or run-ins with police. Shock and gasps at the blinding light, the boom, and all the shattered glass.
Asteroid. Реально.
Jim Bolden, CNN, London.
They actually were able to pull a fragment of this meteor out from a lake, and it weighed 1,200 pounds, a tiny fragment. Well, there was a book that was written recently in 2020 called The Precipice, and it was written by Dr. Toby Ord, who is a researcher at Oxford University. And in describing the meteor that ultimately caused the dinosaurs to become extinct, he says that this asteroid was roughly 6 miles in diameter. And he describes the impact that this had on the Earth. He said it releases the energy of 10 billion Hiroshima blasts, 10,000 times the entire Cold War nuclear arsenal. Everything within 1,000 kilometers is killed by heat from the impact fireball. A tsunami devastates the Caribbean. Trillions of tons of rock and dust are thrown far up into the sky. Some of this superheated rock rains down over millions of square kilometers, burning the animals to death and igniting fires that spread the devastation still further. I mean, this description doesn't sound much different from what John is actually describing in this section we just read. A billowing cloud of dust and ash rises all the way to the upper atmosphere, blocking out the sun's light. It is this that turns regional catastrophe to mass extinction. Slowly, it spreads across the entire world, engulfing it in darkness that lasts for years. With the darkness comes a severe global cooling, for the sun's light is blocked by the dust and reflected off the haze of sulfate aerosols released when the seafloor was vaporized. The cold and the dark kills plants across the globe. Animals starve or freeze. The 100 million year reign of the dinosaur ends, and 3/4 of all species on Earth are annihilated. So, how plausible is this, that this is going to happen within our lifetime? And thankfully, scientists today have tracked most of the major asteroids that they believe are moving toward Earth's trajectory. And the ones that are significant are the ones that are a kilometer in diameter or larger. And most of the scientists believe that it's very, very unlikely that the Earth within the next century is going to be hit by any sort of asteroid. So yeah, what a relief, right? Of course, we talked about the threat of nuclear war a few weeks ago. And obviously, this is something that could take out a third of the population or more of the Earth. When Jesus says that a war breaks out such that all human life is being threatened unless God himself came in and said, no, that's enough. You can imagine that a nuclear war could cause that. Now, we talked about the possibility of nuclear war a few weeks ago, but this is talking about the impact it can have on the Earth. Dr. Ira Helfand says, in just a small nuclear exchange, smoke would rise between 20 to 50 miles above the Earth. 5.5 million tons of soot would enter the atmosphere, and rain would cease for years. 1 in 2 billion would starve to death. Alan Robach, a professor of environmental studies and sciences at Rutgers, says a conflict between India and Pakistan, for example, in which 100 nuclear bombs were dropped on cities and industrial areas, only 0.4% of the world's more than 25,000 warheads would produce enough smoke to cripple global agriculture. So when you look at this, this seems a lot more plausible than something like an asteroid strike. And so what I'm saying here is not that what John is saying is either a nuclear explosion or an asteroid hitting the Earth. All I'm suggesting is there are plausible options or things that could happen that could cause a cataclysmic event. In chapter 9, we keep reading, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. If you've been with us in Revelation, you know that stars are sometimes symbolic of angelic beings. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. I mean, he gives us these vivid imageries of things that are happening. You know, this is kind of like, imagine turning your oven on broil and waiting until it heats up, it preheats, and then bending over and just opening the door, and you know, that heat that's just radiating hits you in the face, smoke billowing. And in verse 3 and 4, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth, and they were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, those who are sealed, those followers of Jesus who are from Jewish descent, they were excluded from this plague that befalls humanity in this period of great distress. And it's interesting because locusts, if you look at the devastation that they cause, they usually target vegetation and plant life, but in this case, they don't do that. They harm people. Verse 5 and 6, they're not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find them. They will long to die, but death will elude them. A scorpion rarely kills its victims when they sting them, but it causes excruciating pain. And so likewise, these locusts harm people and cause them to feel excruciating pain. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. So this is odd, right? Not your normal locusts arrayed on horses prepared for battle. Again, we have imagery from Joel chapter 2 that talks about this same event in history where it says, they have the appearance of horses and they gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. And then it says, their hair was like woman's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle, and they had tails with stingers. Okay, first of all, these are not normal locusts, right? You don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. We get a description of them that they have faces like human faces, they have teeth like lion's feet, or teeth, and they have hair like ladies. That's so weird. George Ladd, a New Testament scholar, says an old Arab proverb is often quoted which says that the locust has the head like a horse, a breast like a lion, feet like a camel, a body like a serpent, an antenna like a hair of a maiden. Whoever wrote this proverb is not a wise person. I'm not getting any of that from a locust. But Ladd admits that whatever it is, this is not an ordinary locust. Now, there are some people who tend to be in the futurist camp who see these as future events in history, and they look at this and they think, you know what? I know what this is. Hal Lindsey, who wrote this in the 70s, he was a very popular author and Bible prophecy teacher. And in his book, he says, I have a Christian friend who was a Green Beret in Vietnam. When he first read this chapter, chapter 9, he said, I know what those are. They're Cobra helicopters. Okay? And so I guess maybe there's some resemblance there. I mean, if you look at a locust and a helicopter, you're like, I guess? I don't know. Okay, so is this a military helicopter that he's talking about? I mean, their faces resembled human faces. You know, maybe what it is that John was peering through the windows of this helicopter and saw human faces. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Well, you know, some helicopters have teeth painted on them. This one's a little bit more difficult. Their hair were like women's hair. And some commentators say that, you know, women in the ancient world, when they would dance before kings, they would twirl their long hair. And so maybe the helicopter is like, you know, a woman twirling her hair. Look, I don't know what this is. What I will say is this. These aren't helicopters. And they aren't regular locusts. Whatever they are, they're causing destruction and causing human beings to experience extreme pain and suffering. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. So he says the number I heard was 2 times 10,000 times 10,000. So this is in the hundreds of millions. And again, when John was writing this, the world population was about 250 million people. I mean, it's hard for someone like him to fathom a standing army of hundreds of millions of people. And so obviously in our day today, where our population has skyrocketed to 8 billion people, It's totally plausible that there could be a standing army. You know, if China or India decided to draft an army today of its 2 or 3 billion people, they could assemble an army of hundreds of millions of capable men. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. And so despite the suffering, despite God's judgment, people on earth continued to defy God. You know, one of the reasons why God allows judgment and suffering to come to the earth in this period of time is not just retributive. It's not just punitive where he's judging people for what they've done wrong. It's also redemptive. George Ladd says this, throughout the course of the age, men have been able to pursue a path of sin and defy God with impunity and apparent safety. As the end approaches and the time of judgment draws near, God pours out on man a taste of his judgment and wrath. But this is not because he takes pleasure in wrath, but in order to warn men that the way of sin and defiance of God can only lead to disaster. And yet, the real frightening thing about this section of scripture is not that God is judging humanity. What's truly frightening is that human beings are willing to go to a great extent to deny God, even when they face suffering, even when they face judgment. You know, one of the reasons why God allows suffering to come into our lives sometimes is because he knows that it can awake us from a spiritual lethargy, a spiritual sleep that we're in because our lives are comfortable. But when God allows suffering to come in and disrupt that, it causes us to ask bigger questions about our lives. Why am I here? Is God real? What is the purpose of my life? Things that you would never ask yourself if life was going on perfectly the way it is. And God still does this today, where he allows suffering and hardship to bring about change in people's lives. You know, years ago, this woman who was in high school at the time, she was very promising, very gifted, very driven, very successful, and she was very spiritually minded. I remember we actually had her teach one of our high school central teaching as a high school student. And when she graduated and got into college, she started to drift. Something changed. She started, you know, focusing so much on school that she didn't really have time for the things of God, and eventually she left. Now, the people who are in our church that were her friends kept in contact with her, and everything changed one day when she was involved in a deadly car accident. She crashed head-on with another car, and her passenger died instantly, her best friend, and her pelvis was shattered. And so her friends decided they were going to come and visit her. And to their shock, to their surprise, she wasn't happy to see them. She was angry and actually felt a lot of resentment. And so far from having this catastrophe come into her life and softening her heart and changing her heart, it only further infuriated her toward God. And so even the worst kind of suffering doesn't guarantee that it's going to change people's hearts. And that's exactly what happens. We see in Proverbs 19, verse 3, a man's only folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Even though we do things that ruin our lives, rather than see that, you know what, this is my own doing, instead, we rage against God. We blame him. That's exactly what they did. We're told they did not stop worshiping idols that they cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent from their murders, their occult practices, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so they just persisted in their way of life. Nothing changed. This didn't change their heart. It only further hardened their heart against God. And so this raises the question, you know, why are we studying this? Why do we study prophecy? You might be wondering that. I think the first thing is because it reveals the outcome of human history. And this is important because we oftentimes feel confused about what's going to happen in the future. And What God says is, you know, human history is not like the Eastern conception of history where it's like cyclical. That's where you get reincarnation, you die, and you get another chance. If you screw up in this life, you get a do-over. And so you can sort of slowly progress over time until finally you reach nirvana or you reach moksha. But the biblical understanding of history is totally different. You know, a lot of people say that Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, they're all basically the same. That's completely false. The biblical view sees history in a linear fashion. There's a definite beginning and a definite end. And the Bible says that we don't get a do-over. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, it says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Scripture says that we have one chance. We have this life to be able to turn to God. You know, the Bible says that God doesn't want to judge you. He doesn't want to punish you. You've done things wrong, I've done things wrong, and we all stand guilty before God. But God, in his incredible mercy, decided to send his son Jesus to come and die in order to be the innocent substitute that pays for our wrongdoings. And scripture says that if we are willing to place our faith in Jesus, then we can be reconciled back to God and we can experience salvation. Here's the thing. We have a limited amount of time. There's a sense of urgency. And the reason why maybe you're here tonight is because you're suffering. You're going through a hard time. Maybe God has allowed suffering to come into your life for the very purpose that you are here to hear this message. And I would urge you, don't put it off. Because when Jesus returns, he's not gonna come bearing sin, he's gonna bring salvation. When he comes back, he's not going to be the innocent substitute who sacrificed himself, he's gonna come as the reigning king to establish justice. And at that point, we've missed our opportunity. And so there's a sense of urgency to what we're talking about here tonight. Secondly, it reminds us that the world is passing away. Chuck Smith, a famous Christian author, says, believers gain a proper perspective as far as materialism is concerned. When the end of all things and the return of Jesus are right at the door, the obvious question is, what person ought you to be in conduct and in godliness? When it is obvious that this world is passing away, it's much easier to obey the command that tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So as we're thinking about these things, the possible end of human history, the cataclysmic events that could signal Jesus's return, the reason why God includes this in Scripture is not just so that we know what the future is going to be like, it's also to urge us not to live for the things that are fleeting. Not to live for money and possessions, not to live for pleasure, but instead to invest in the things that are going to have real value in the next life, in the next world that God is going to establish. And finally, it points to a time when we'll never again experience suffering or evil. The primary way that God comforts his people when they are suffering is to tell them what is going to happen in the end, to give them hope. You know, one of the most agonizing things about suffering when you don't know God is feeling like this is random. This is senseless. But from a Christian point of view, no suffering, no hardship, no trial is senseless when God is involved. And he says, this is going to come to a definite end. And so the question is, how are you going to live your life knowing that this is coming? How are you going to prepare for when Jesus comes back? Yes, Lord, sometimes we're just so preoccupied with, you know, what's right in front of us, We get aggravated or just, you know, wrapped around the axles about something that's just not that important. I pray that this would just give us perspective to help us realize that, you know, the things that we concern ourselves with are ultimately not that important compared to what your purposes are here on earth. I pray that, you know, as we continue to study Revelation, that you would give us perspective. You'd help us to see where the course of human events and history are headed toward, and that that will give us a sense of urgency, maybe to answer the question, are you there? Are you out there? Are you real? And if so, can I have a relationship with you? Or for those of us who already know you, that it would give us a sense of urgency to carry out your mission here on earth and to really devote ourselves to the things that will matter in the next life. And I pray that this book would just be a blessing to us. You tell us in Revelation that, you know, blessed are those who read this book. And we pray that it would have that effect on us as we study this. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.